We began it last week the exact same way that I'm going to begin it this week. And I said that to you, that this is what I would be doing for the first couple of weeks as we look at this sermon. You remain seated, not that we are not reverent to the Word of God by our standing today, but because it is lengthy, because I plan on reading the entire sermon once again to begin last week's message and this week's message. That is Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a red-letter edition, you should see it predominantly red in these chapters. Here's the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you have given to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who has authority and not as their scribes. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that this morning. We began part one last week of our introduction message, and we'll be closing it today with part two. Initially, I was planning a part three, but I believe it'll suffice what I have to say this morning as we continue to look at this whole aspect as to what this Sermon on the Mount actually is, what it means to us. Why is it included in here? Why do we preach it? Why do we read it? What do we do with it? How important to us actually is it? The year 2019, how do we look upon this particular Sermon on the Mount? If you notice on the back of your worship guides, we have an area now that you can take more notes for, and it's encouraging that you do take those notes. We've encouraged all of us to have journals or some type of note-taking system in our church, and so we want to make it even more apt for you to be able to take notes, and that's why it's a bigger area. But if you notice today's worship guide on the very back, there's a question at the top of that. And in essence, what I want you to do, I was going to give you time this morning to do that, but I don't want to take dead silence for any reason this morning for you to fill it out now. But I do want you to answer this question. So leave yourself three or four lines. If you take notes in our service, which we encourage you to do, give yourself three or four lines and then start taking your notes. But leave it blank there so that this week, after this message, after last week's message, you can answer that question. What does the Sermon on the Mount mean to you? We began last week by looking historically at the Sermon on the Mount as to how the influence that that sermon has had not only on evangelical church, the church in general since it was preached, but also in culture as well. We began to look at secular philosophers, Nietzsche, Gandhi, and how that actually was able to influence some of their thinking and how it shaped wrongly, unfortunately, in their thinking, but it did help to shape that thinking. We've looked at how it has affected the church in general and how it has been looked down over the years. And we need to revisit that in the year 2019. The church universal needs to revisit the Sermon on the Mount. And specifically, our church here at Center Hill needs to take a closer look at that and answer that question. What does it literally mean to us? Because as we saw last week, the church is so superficial today. And I don't talk about Center Hill in general or in specific. I'm talking about the universal church. The church generally is so very superficial. They would say, "Oh, I know the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that blessed thing? You know, blessed are they that are something, and something's going to happen to them. That's the Sermon on the Mount, right?" Yeah, have you paid attention to that? Have you read it for what it's meant to be read by? And most of the church today ignores it. It amazes me how much it ignores it. Looking for sermons on Sermon on the Mount and looking for the commentaries. And once again, I thank you because several of you provided me with numerous excellent material and books on the sermon. But I have been shocked at how much the evangelical church today, it seems to ignore this. And one of the reasons that we said last week was, main reason I believe so, is because we don't take this seriously. Generally, we do not take this seriously. It sits on our shelves. Many of us will open it up maybe for 10 minutes, two or three times a week, to have that morning devotion. But we don't hunger after this. We aren't like the prophets of old. We're not like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where it says that I found the words of the Lord, and I ate them, and they became nourishment to me. They became joy, delight to my very heart. That's the word of God. And we're so superficial, as generally as a church, because we do not take literally the word of God as the word of God. God has something to say to us. The creator of all things, the person, the entity, if you will, that all of this is about, has something to say to you and I today, specifically. Has something to say to Guy Felmley. Has something to say to Dude. Has something to say to each one of us. And it is found here. And we don't take that serious enough. We have ideas, don't we? We have ideas of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. We think that it's a lot of do's. Do, don't, do, don't. So because we're under an age of grace, we really don't have to pay that much attention to it. It's not what the scriptures say. Because we don't take the word of God serious enough to understand that, yes, there is law of grace. Yes, we are under that grace at this particular time. But there's a sense of holiness. There's a sense of sanctification that those which have expressed faith in Jesus Christ will in fact walk in. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And because we don't take the Word of God serious enough, we don't see it for what it is. And so we have to understand that we don't bring our ideas to the Word of God and hope that we find justification for it here, somewhere within the Scriptures. And that's what we saw last week, the influence of it. And the reason that the church seems to be so superficial is because of this Word of God that we don't take serious enough. So part two for this introduction of this message basically lies in this. Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, writes this particular book to us, this gospel to us, predominantly about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Years ago, I heard that Matthew wrote, and you could look at the different gospels and see what aspects they're writing them from, but Matthew wrote his gospel from Christ, from Jesus Christ, as a king. It was a kingly sense. And it didn't mean much to me, other than over the years what my perception of a king was. But months ago, when I began to study the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Matthew from this new perspective that it is about the kingdom itself and how important the kingdom is, we have to come to the conclusion today in our services and for the next months as we look at this book, what does it mean by the kingdom? What is Matthew talking about? What does the Bible talk about in general about this issue of kingdom? Does it apply to us today? If this is kingdom living, remember John the Baptist out in that crazy dress that he has and out in the wilderness screaming at people saying, prepare you the way of the Lord. It's the kingdom of God is at hand and you need to prepare yourselves in the way of the Lord. He's saying the kingdom of God is about to be displayed to us. And we need to live like children of that new king. We have dual citizenships as Christians. I'm reading a new book right now on dual citizenships about that. We are members of this society and this culture, but we are also citizens of a kingdom of God. And that's what John was saying. Prepare your way to the Lord. You have to live like children of this new kingdom that is at hand. And so we see that. So does it apply to us? Did it apply for a temporary time? Did Jesus now pop on the scene a few maybe days later after John was speaking these words and is baptized and led out into the desert? Christ is led out into the desert by the Holy Spirit and tempted by Satan at that particular for 40 days. And when he comes out, this is the first thing he says. This is his first message after all of that. Does it apply to us today? Or was it for them? Or is it for something future? Because we know, ultimately, that there is coming a time when God himself will place under the very feet of Jesus, at his very footstool, all his enemies. We saw that in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? That the ultimate one will be placed is death. And when that kingdom is set up, no more graveyards. No more future for you and I to be facing in death. There's a kingdom time coming for that. Is this what this is for? Were these five or three chapters that I read, is that the time that it is meant for? Because depending upon your eschatology and depending upon how you will view Scripture, you may view that in a particular way and say, this is totally relevant. This is exactly how we have to live, and this is how I have to strive. This is what I must be. Or I may say, no, this is for a future time. So I can kind of wait on that. It's just grace at this particular point. Those are two extremes to how we can view that. And I don't believe anybody within our church views either of those two extremes. But the question then remains, where do we place this kingdom in our thinking? What is Matthew talking about when he talks about this kingdom? It suffices to say this, the kingdom of God, in one sense, has not been established on earth yet. Okay, in one sense, the kingdom of God has not been established on earth yet. Now, in another sense, very clearly the Word of God teaches that the kingdom has in fact come. So which is it? Or is it both? Well, I'm here to say this morning that as you'll see, hopefully by the end of this message, that it is both. That the reign of God, the reign of Christ himself, which is what would determine whether there is a kingdom within that wording, if Christ reigns, if God reigns, then his kingdom has in fact come. But you're also going to see this morning that passages of Scripture that said that ultimately the kingdom of God has not yet come. And so we have to keep that tension. We have to understand what the tension is and how do we interpret it based upon the Word of God. It's interesting that, I don't remember the exact number now, 367 times, I think it is, 367 times the word kingdom is found in the Scriptures, in the ESV. And translation that we use here at the church, the word kingdom is found 367 times from Genesis to Revelation, the entire 66 books. Matthew refers to the word kingdom 55 of those times. That's an amazing number. That's an amazing percentage that's found in one book, when the other 65 books are simply going to take up the 300. Matthew mentions it 55 times, the word kingdom within it. So Matthew is writing very specifically to the people of Israel, to the Jews at this time, that your king has come. He wants very specifically to tell them the kingdom is in front of you. The kingdom is about the good news of God coming to this world. The kingdom is about the word Emmanuel. We just looked at it in the holiday season, didn't we? God with us. That is what Matthew wants the people of Israel to be able to see, that this kingdom is now here in Jesus Christ. And so I want to make a defense of that this morning, by looking at those two perspectives, that it is something that has not yet come, and yet it is something that has come. We're in the midst of it. It's not crazy talk. Okay, some of you are going to say, you can't be one, can't be, they're opposites. No, you'll see as we develop it this morning that both of those are true. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Is the kingdom of God future reality to be hoped for, or present reality to be experienced now? Are there blessings that we can be enjoying right now because God's kingdom has actually come? And yet, are there blessings that have not yet completely come? Is power available to us, but yet not in its total fulfillment and total powerful expression? Is there something, is a curse still there? Is sin's curse been ultimately destroyed? Or is there something coming later on where misery and sin and death will ultimately be over-destroyed, but there's something we can enjoy now? That's what I want to show us this morning. The decisive battle against sin and Satan and sickness and death has been fought. It has been won. The king himself laid himself upon a cross and died so that that ultimate victory against sin and Satan has been won. It has been destroyed. Sin ultimately has its decisive battle already been fought. The skirmishes still exist. But that ultimate battle, decisive battle, has been won. Look at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. There's the question. Okay, the Pharisees asked Jesus this question. When will the kingdom of God come? And he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You see what he's saying? Right off the bat, he's saying, you have a misconception of what the kingdom actually is supposed to be. And I'm here to tell you that we need to understand what the kingdom is. And the kingdom of God is in the very midst of you right now. But if you think everything is a bed of roses, if you think that everything is hunky-dory, if you think that it's tiptoeing through the tulips for the rest of your life because of the fact the kingdom has actually come, Jesus is here to say that it's not that yet. It is not that yet. And that's what he is trying to get us to see. And I believe that as we begin to see the kingdom in proper perspective, we'll be able to see the Sermon on the Mount in its proper perspective, and we'll be able to say there's amazing inspiration here. There's amazing hope in here that there is a glorious future coming. I also think that it'll deepen our confidence in what Christ has accomplished for us, that what he has secured for us, that the Holy Spirit, which you and I have living within us, is simply a down payment. It is simply the 10% that you have to give to the bank for your note. It's a down payment of $100,000 that you're buying. Well, I gave you $10,000. It's a down payment of the rest of it. That's the picture that we have. That which God has secured for us is simply a picture of a down payment of an amazing future that lies ahead of us. But at the same time, I want us to see that the spiritual power to live the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, did you hear the word? If you don't have more perfection than the Pharisees and the scribes do, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That needs to step us all back. That needs to open us wide-eyed to be able to say, what in the world is he talking about? You're saying I have to be perfect to enter into the kingdom of God? That's what Jesus said. And so we need to understand that. And what we will find is that as we understand the Sermon on the Mount, we will see the glorious hope, how you and I can stand before God perfect. We can stand before Him perfect. It isn't going to be live this way and you will be perfect. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount's about. It is saying because you have been declared perfect before a holy God, this is how you ought to live. This is how that person should look because of the perfection of which they have been given before God. We still struggle, don't we? Colossians 1, Paul writes to this church at Colossae, and he's praying for them. He's praying for them strength. He wants them to walk worthy. Trail Life Boys, ask the Trail Life Boys what their motto is. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. Very short, very simple. Okay? There is a way in which we walk so that we are worthy to be called the kingdom's children. That's what it says. That's why he says to this church at Colossae, being strengthened with all power. Paul's saying you have all the power. That's what I'm praying for you, that you exercise all the power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. He's saying you're going to walk in this kingdom, but you're going to need to endure some things. And I'm praying that you exercise the power that Christ has given you to be able to endure those with patience and with great joy. That's what he's talking about. That's hopefully what we see by the end of this message, not this series of messages. But the kingdom is also very present, as we see here. It's in the midst of you. I want to correct a misunderstanding, Jesus says to the Pharisees. Oh, you have this conception that the kingdom was simply going to come to knock Tiberius, who is the emperor of Rome at the time, who has his thumb on the nation of Israel and has them in servitude at this time. Their impression was that when the Messiah comes, when the kingdom that has been promised to David ultimately comes, he is going to throw the emperor off the throne. He's going to throw Tiberius to the wolves. He's going to set us completely free from all of this, the servitude that we have. That was the conception that the Pharisees and the scribes and the people in general at Israel had, that there was coming a day in which all of that was going to be said. And currently, when Jesus is speaking, Tiberius is the emperor of Rome. He is the big kahuna. Okay, there is nobody bigger than Tiberius, and he's to be overthrown. The Roman dogs will be thrown out, and we will be placed here in this earth. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to correct a misunderstanding. Because that's how you perceived it, that it was going to come. But it's a misunderstanding. I haven't come to overthrow the Romans yet. Yet, I haven't come to throw them over. And so we have to understand that he's saying the kingdom is here, but it's not yet completely consummated. Another place, if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, once again, Jesus casting out demons. He's healed a blind guy that's possessed by demons. And now this guy can see, and things are okay with him. He's no longer possessed. And the Pharisees are saying, aha, we're going to start a rumor about him. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub would be another name for Satan himself. And so the Pharisees are saying that Jesus is out there casting out these demons, but he's doing it in the name of Satan himself. And so Jesus responds to them in this way, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon us. And you see what he's saying to them. Because he goes on to say, Beelzebub, a house cannot be divided against itself. Beelzebub isn't going to be casting out the very demons that he's placed in somebody. I'm casting them out from a different perspective. So he says his house cannot be divided against itself. So if I'm doing it in Beelzebub, it doesn't make any sense. I would want them to be inhabited. I would want them to be possessed by this particular demon. But he says this, but if I'm casting it out in the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you already. The kingdom is here. Because that's what Jesus was doing. He was casting out these demons, not in the name of Beelzebub. He was casting them out in the name of God of heaven. And so he was saying that the kingdom, because the evidence of me casting out demons in God of heaven's name is proof to you that the kingdom itself has in fact come. And he goes on to say, verse 29, amazing wording, and if you get a chance to read those. But he says this, that he said that the Spirit of God is really going to come into a strong man's house, and he's going to be able to plunder that which is right under that strong man's control. And he's giving Satan amazing credit here, saying he's the strong man. That Jesus Christ has entered into this worldly kingdom of Satan, the strong man at this time, but at the same time he's plundering that guy's house. He's taking out that which is truly his. He's taking out the children of God. It's an amazing passage of Jesus saying who he actually is at this time and expressing to us that this kingdom is upon us now because I am here. But it also clearly presents, the Word of God clearly presents that the kingdom is not present. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Once again, Jesus walking with his disciples at this particular point. They're getting close to Jerusalem. You can only imagine that early in his ministry, these disciples who truly believe that this is the Messiah and believing that the Roman dogs are going to be thrown out and that there's going to be an amazing picture of victory for the nation of Israel, as they get closer to Jerusalem, Zion, the city of Zion, this is it. This is where it's all going to happen. In Jerusalem itself. So they're walking into the presence of, they're getting near to Jerusalem itself. And so what do we see here? Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, so the disciples and Jesus are now near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. You know what he's saying to them? They anticipate, this is it, we're going to make a run on Jerusalem. I mean, there's only a couple of us, okay? But because it's the Messiah, we're going to make this new kingdom on earth. We're going to overrun Jerusalem. We're going to take it to Rome eventually, and we're going to throw the dogs out. That's what they anticipated. That's what the Word of God has promised them. And so they anticipate this is coming. And Jesus, understanding what they're anticipating here, simply says that a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. He's telling them, be very careful about your misconception of what this is. There is coming a kingdom. I'm going to leave, Jesus is saying. I'm going to go away for quite a while. I'm going to go, he doesn't use these particular words here, but I'm going, later on we can piece it together. I'm going to go to my Father to sit at his right hand and to reign. And I will reign while I bring all my enemies under my footstool. And then I will return. That's the analogy that he's given. So he's been saying the kingdom of God is among you, but at the same time there's a sense in which the kingdom is yet to come in its fullness. And so that's why we see here what God basically is saying is, one of the writers that I came across this week, George Ladd, says this, that the picture, this mystery, this secret, if you will, and there is a mystery of the kingdom, was basically this, that there is a fulfillment of the kingdom without consummation of the kingdom. There's a fulfillment in which the Old Testament has been fulfilled, that the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who reigns upon the very hearts of his people. He reigns at the very throne of God as we speak even now. But for a while, a strong man has a hold of the house. Satan has a hold of the house at that particular time. The Old Testament failed to actually see that. That is what in the mysteries of it. There's a sense of fullness of the kingdom. Jesus Christ has fought the decisive battles completely. And he reigns on our hearts. He reigns within each of us that call ourselves Christians, that know him personally. But there isn't a consummation. There isn't a finalization of the kingdom yet. It will be experienced someday. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 13 to teach. There may be three parts to this message. Because Matthew 13 is going to go on to teach. Jesus is going to teach about the parables about the kingdom of God and what it looks like. He's going to speak in parables, and his disciples are going to say, why do you always speak that way? You speak in those terms which kind of drive us crazy. Tell us flat out what you actually mean. And when Jesus gets them off to the side, he says, there are people out there who won't accept this, and there aren't going to be people out there that can hear this. But those that have ears, let him hear. Those that have eyes to see, let them see this, what I have. And then he speaks and explains his parables to them. But one of the mysteries that he has about this kingdom unfolds for us in Matthew chapter 13. Look, if you have your Bible, turn there to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11. Matthew 13, 11, he tells his disciples this, and he answered them, to you disciples, it has been given to know the secrets, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. There's a secret, there's a mystery to this. The prophets of old wanted to see this. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those which prophesied of a day coming in which the Messiah would be here to set this up. They longed to see this day. They didn't understand it, and you don't either, because they understood it wrongly. They understood it that ultimately it would look like the dogs of Rome were going to be actually kicked out. And he says, no, there's a mystery here. There's a secret, and you have been given the keys to that secret. The disciples had been given it to him. Look down further at verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Not simply because chronologically it had not yet come to those people, but because they had misunderstood what it was going to look like. They didn't understand it in its completeness. They thought that there was coming one time in the future, the Messiah coming to completely set this kingdom up. Everything from that particular point is hunky-dory. All sin is destroyed. All sin is gone. His kingdom then is perfect. His justice, his righteousness. This world looks completely the way it was intended to be. That's what they saw coming. They didn't see that gap from this particular moment to the time that Jesus Christ is going to come a second time to do exactly what I just said. So there was a sense in which Christ came to fight that decisive battle. But Jesus is going to help them to understand this mystery in Matthew chapter 13. Here, verses as we've been reading, and beginning in verse 18, he's going to tell one parable, going to tell a second parable, third parable, fourth parable for us to understand a little bit about this mystery. I wasn't going to spend much time on this, but the more that I studied this, I realized we need to hear this. We need to desperately hear this if we are going to understand what the Sermon on the Mount is all about with this kingdom talk. And so I want to spend a little bit of time with these parables that Jesus is talking to you, disciples, to you and I, because we have the written word of God. The king, the keys, the secret of this mystery, the kingdom itself is being unfolded because there have been people for years, eons, centuries, have longed to see this and haven't seen it. But you have seen it. This is this mystery. So I want to unfold that for you, what Jesus says. So in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 13, he says this, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So that's what he's talking about in these parables. He's talking about the word of the kingdom. When you hear the word of the kingdom, this is the parables that relate to this. This is the mystery that is going to be unfolded before you. What happens in this parable of the sower? And you know the story. Seeds are sown. The word of God is actually sown. And there's four things that are going to occur to it, Jesus says. Okay, the word that Jesus Christ has come, the gospel, our God reigns in the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, that is going to be sown into the kingdom. That's the word that is going to be sown. Now, what's going to happen to that word as it goes out and as it goes forth? Number one, Satan can snatch it away. Boom, Satan just takes it. Satan and all of his little minions will not let it be heard. They're going to cause people to believe delusions. They're going to keep people blinded to certain things. The word of God goes out. The word of the kingdom goes out. And Satan actually snatches it away before it can do anything. Or it could take root. It could start to take some type of root. This word of our God reigns, the gospel, can begin to take root. And what happens? The heat of life comes along and trouble comes along and it scorches it out. So the word of the kingdom is here. The gospel goes out. And because the heat comes along, just kind of scorches it and it just burns up. Doesn't have anything. Or it could even take a little bit deeper root, begin to grow, but then thorns come up alongside of it and completely choke it out. And so if one of those three things can happen. Satan can take it, The cares of this world can choke it out. The heat, the things of this world, or the allurement of this world can be so great for people that have heard the word of God and the kingdom and the good news about the kingdom that they simply give it up. Or fourthly, it can fall upon very good soil and bear fruit. Isn't it interesting? If you want to take it this way, this is the word of the kingdom. Our God reigns. Three-fourths of the way and when the word of God is presented doesn't produce fruit at all. Three-fourths of it. Only one-fourth of the time that the word of God goes out does it bear good fruit. I'm not saying that we can take anything specifically from that, but isn't it interesting that Jesus himself gives pictures of it that the majority of the time that the word of God is going to go out, it's not going to produce anything. Only produces it one-fourth of the time, according to this. I'm not saying, don't use that and say, oh, Pastor Guy had a vision. We have to speak to four people because one person is going, no, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we have this analogy in front of us that the Messiah has arrived, and generally, God says it's not going to be accepted. Our God reigns just simply falls upon deaf ears, and people don't even understand it. And then look at the parable of the wheat and the weeds. I hate this one. Boy, do I hate this one. Verse 24, another parable. Jesus is talking about the word of the kingdom itself. And this is what he says about verse 24. Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field. Okay? Farmer, throwing good seeds out in his field. Wheat, that's what the scriptures talk about. But it's good seed. It's what he wanted planted. And at night, what happens? According to this, an enemy comes along, and he plants stuff into the field also. And he plants what some of your words may say tares, better understood for us today as weeds. There was a particular weed during this particular time called darnel, and I'm not even sure about it, but it looked just like wheat, but it was totally unedible. It served with absolutely no purpose. And the picture was that as the good guy, the one who was be the guy that's planting the good seed, comes along, puts good stuff in. At night, the enemy comes in and puts something in that looks exactly like the wheat, but it's weeds, and it's growing up together. Because you can't tell. A seed's a seed's a seed, right? So you can't really tell that this is a good seed and this is a bad seed. And as it becomes in its immaturity, as it begins to grow, it looks the same way. It comes into maturity, and you're kind of looking at it and said, whoa, look at this crop. It really looks like it's really good. And in reality, a lot of what's in the midst of it is weeds. That was the picture. That's a picture of the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about here, right? He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's not talking about culture in general. He's talking about those which have been pulled in to this kingdom of God and its influence. That's who he's talking about. There are going to be wheat and there's going to be weeds that are going to grow up side by side. There's going to be good and there's going to be evil in the midst of it. A mystery of the kingdom. They didn't understand that. Once again, they thought something completely different. And Jesus is saying, look, this kingdom of God is going to look like it's going to be a mighty army. It's going to look like there's amazing things going on. And in reality, in the midst of it, weeds. A true wheat, but there's going to be so many weeds within it. And then there's coming the consummation. There's coming the finalization of it. There's going to be the coming of the Son of Man himself, in which time the angels themselves are going to pull it all together and take a look at the kingdom. And the angels are going to have the discretion to be able to say, weeds, wheat, wheat, weeds, wheat, wheat, weeds, weeds. Keep the separating the two. That's the kingdom of God that he's talking about here. If that doesn't scare you, nothing does. That scares me at times to understand that that's the kingdom of God himself that will be at some particular day at the coming of the Son of Man. There'll be a discerning of it. You'll see it later here. Well, let's continue with these parables. I'll just keep going. Parable of the mustard seed. Here's a picture of the kingdom that has come upon them. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, But when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. See, he's comparing the kingdom to a tiny little seed that comes at first and is planted in the garden. Jesus Christ comes as the beginning of the kingdom. He's a tiny little seed. How many people did he have? They believe that it is his death. Disciples, those which truly believed in Jesus, probably numbered 100, 120 people. Wow, tiny, tiny little seed. That's the kingdom's coming. But as it grows and continues to grow, that kingdom eventually turns into the tiniest of little seeds to a mighty tree, such a big tree that even the birds of the air can come and nest in its midst. A picture of the kingdom. Don't look upon it that I'm coming simply to throw the Roman dogs out. It's something small and it's going to grow. And he gives another parable, verse 47. Listen to this one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, doesn't gather all the fish, but gathers many fish of many different kinds. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A mystery of the kingdom. This isn't a mystery of culture. This isn't a mystery of the world itself in general. This is a mystery of the kingdom. The kingdom itself draws men into it. Look at some of the churches across the nation today. There are churches with 20,000 people that are gathering even as we speak this morning. There are churches with 50,000 people that are drawing. The kingdom draws these men in, draws these people in. These aren't the people that are ignoring the kingdom and saying, I don't care about that Christianity stuff. I'm outside of that. I could care less. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking those people that have been drawn into this kingdom net. It's a picture that all kinds of fish are pulled into the net. And it's not until the men sit down at the end and take the good fish and put them in containers and throw the other fish out. And someday the angels are coming. That's what he says. This is a picture of the kingdom. Someday the angels are going to do the same thing, come to the very kingdom of God. And they're going to separate people, and there's going to be wheats, and there's going to be tares, there's going to be people that look to Jesus Christ and to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast people or demons out in your name? Didn't I do all kinds of miracles? Didn't I speak highly of you? Didn't I give the gospel to people? God's going to look at that person and say, depart from me. I'm sorry, I didn't even know you. That's the kingdom. That's what he's talking about here. Amazing warning for us, isn't it? That we see here that there's dimensions of the kingdom that are reserved for that consummation. There are things that ultimately will happen in the kingdom of God when he comes to set it up, when Christ comes back to set it up here in this earth. There are things that are reserved for that particular time. Power that is reserved for that particular time. Blessings that are reserved for that particular time. The kingdom right now is limited in its scope. And so keep that in mind as we try to decipher this book, Sermon on the Mount, this particular message. And also, amazing warning here, that all people that are swept in to the power of God's kingdom, all these people that are swept into this, aren't necessarily children of God. They may appear to be, and they may be caught up in that particular net. But the question is, are they truly children of God? They loved healing, but they didn't love holiness. That's people within that net, people caught up into the kingdom. They loved power, but they didn't love purity. They loved wonders that they were seeing, but they didn't love the will of God. But then there's amazing encouragement here too, that the kingdom has already arrived. There's warning to us, and there's kingdom. There's encouragement in the kingdom here to us this morning. Unprecedented fulfillment. Unprecedented fulfillment of God's purposes occurred when Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived for 33 years, and then died upon a cross. amazing fulfillments for us. The King has dealt with sin once and for all. The sacrifices, your sins you've committed in the past, if you're a child of His, taken care of. The sins that you're going to commit today, which you probably will, have been taken care of. The sins of the future that you have committed, already taken care of. Christ's sacrifice, once and for all, done. What an encouragement that is. That I can live with that assurance in this world, in this kingdom, that I'm faced daily with sins and I fall on my face constantly because of it. That I can step back away and say, what an assurance that Jesus Christ's kingdom came, and that power was so sufficient, so efficient at that time, that all of those sins are taken care of. Encouragement that the King sits at the right hand of God even now and reigns. And as I said, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He must reign until He has placed all the enemies under His feet, and that last one is ultimately death. Encouragement that the God, the King's righteousness, the King's, listen to this, the King's righteousness is already mine. You understand that? Because if you need perfection, if the Sermon on the Mount says you need to perfection, you need to walk in doing the very will of God continually, or you will not see the kingdom of God. There's no assurance in that unless somebody's already provided it for me, because I can't do it. I can't provide that righteousness. But the assurance that I have that the King Himself died upon that cross for my sins, that righteousness has been applied to me. What an encouragement that is. The King's victory over Satan is already ours. If I come face to face with Satan himself, and I hope I never do, never do, but if I would, I can simply say to him, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Because Jesus Christ already has conquered you in a decisive battle, Satan. What an encouragement we have there. What an encouragement do we know that the King's gifts are given to us. We saw that, didn't we? 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, however way you want to say it. You all have me like bummed out about how I say it now, okay? 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts, the Holy Spirit's gifts, the King's gifts have been given to me. All peace I leave with you. My joy I leave with you. My power I leave with you. I'm leaving my spirit with you. All of those gifts. The gift of encouragement, the gifts of administration, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of speaking God's word forth, the gifts of simply holding somebody's hand. All of those gifts were accomplished by Jesus Christ, the King Himself, upon that cross, and He's given those to us so that you and I can struggle forth in endurance today in the midst of all this sin. What an encouragement that is for me to be able to look at the book of Matthew 5 through 7. To be able to say, I can't do this. But thank God the King's power has been given to me. Wow. Long. I'm not going any further. Because I have four reasons here why we should study this. Why should we study this? Because Jesus Christ died for it. He died so that He could provide for Himself a people that are zealous unto good works. That's why He died. So that you and I can live the Sermon on the Mount. There's so many reasons, and I want to spend some time next week in the midst of that. I'm even going to look at a criminal, one of the mafia people from back in the beginning of this past century, and look at his life, and look at what a sham he was and tried to make out of the whole issue of being Christian. I want us to be able to see that the Word of God very clearly is going to delineate. If you and I seriously face the Sermon on the Mount, if you and I sit and take at its very core what this is saying to me, we will make a determination of whether I truly am in the kingdom or whether I need to be in the kingdom. And how do I become a member of this kingdom? That's what we're going to find out. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Not easy. But oh, what hope there is for us to be able to come to this self-evaluation to say, that book applies to me, and I want to be in that kingdom. It's where we'll go over the next few months. But I'm also going to have a third part of my introduction message, which I didn't intend, but we will next week take a look at that. So.